Amen. Now hear the word of God from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 5. These are the words of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. These are the words of God. Let's ask his blessing now. Heavenly Father, we live among a people who despise your word. Grant us faith that we might not be like them. But let us not only be hearers of your word, but doers. Grant by your spirit that we might be changed through the preaching of your word, even this morning. Do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Research centers like the Pew Research Center tell us that 65% of Americans identify themselves as Christians today. 65%. This is down from as high as 85% in 1990, just some 30 years ago. 82% it fell to in 2001, and 78% in 2012, down now to 65% of the American people identifying themselves as Christians. Even though the percentages are shrinking, America still boasts the highest number of Christians of any nation, with nearly 240 million. 240 million Christians in this country. And what have we to show for it? This is nothing to boast in at all, but it is rather to our shame. The stronghold of secularism, Darwinism, egalitarianism, all anti-Christian heresies, has not only been able to resist the Christian majority, they have altogether taken over everything in the landscape of our country and culture. We are 240 million Christians, and we are impotent. From whence comes our impotence? Well, I believe that I am standing in the very place, of the impotence of the American church, and that is the American pulpit. Doug Wilson wrote these words, I agree. The pulpit today is the central problem in the midst of that disaster that we like to call our culture. With our indistinct mutterings, we have preached our way into a culture that we deserve. Because we are the problem, we cannot be the solution. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. How important do you think it is? How important do you think is the preacher and the preached word with regard to the state of the culture in which we find ourselves today? Are we to draw such connections? In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to a man, young man, that he has brought up in the ministry. He's left him in Ephesus now to pastor there. And he writes during a time where there's much difficulty taking place, and Timothy needs to be warned and exhorted to stay strong. There's a lot of pressure against his pulpit. There's a lot of pressure to change his teaching. There's a lot of pressure to listen to the fables and the stories and the false teachers around him. In this letter to Timothy, Paul reminds him to stir up the gift of God which was in him, chapter 1, verse 6. He says to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, for certainly there was temptations to be ashamed in his day, and to hold fast the pattern of sound words which were being rejected all around him, verse 13. He was exhorted to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verse 1, and not in the favor of men. He was exhorted to commit to other faithful men these faithful teachings in chapter 2, verse 2, that they might be able to continue to teach the same things which Paul had passed on to Timothy. And he exhorted them to remind them of these things, charging them to stay on message. Chapter 2, verse 14. He warns Timothy of perilous times which will soon come in chapter 3. And this all leads up to his climactic charge in chapter 4, which I read, preach the word. Preach the word. Now, you're probably real familiar with chapter 3, verse 16, as a verse which we use to defend, rightly so, the God-breathed, inspired word of God, that this book that we have here is God-breathed. It's inspired. These are inspired words by God. They're different than any other words that men have ever put on paper. And so we memorize this verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we do so knowing that that this teaches us that we can turn to any part of scripture and receive instruction from it. There's something for us to get in all parts of God's word. But one of the things that happens when you take and you memorize a verse, you just pull the verse out and you memorize it, is you oftentimes don't spend enough time thinking about why was that written there in the midst of that argument? Because that's not the main point. The main point of that verse is not that you can go to the Word, all of us can go to the Word, and we can all find truths from it that we can be taught from, instructed by. All that's true, but that's not the main point of the verse. What Paul is telling Timothy is, Paul is telling Timothy, the preacher, that he is the man of God. Continue on. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he doesn't mean in the context there that talking about all the men of God, all the people of God, that it's good for every person. That's true, but that's not his point. He's been instructing Timothy to stand like a prophet. To stand like a prophet in the midst of a land that will not receive the word of God and to preach it anyway. He's telling Timothy to stir up the gift that was laid upon him and to lay it out there because that's what God called him to do, and that's why they laid hands on him and sent him. And he's to do so whether or not the people want to hear it or not. And he's to do so whether or not they laugh at him and mock him or not. Why? Because he's like a prophet. He's a man of God. A man of God was the phrase used in the Old Testament referring to a prophet, and a preacher in the New Testament bears the prophet's mantle. He no longer foretells the future. He no longer is given that particular ability, but he brings forth that which God is telling as he brings forth in the authority of the ordained position of the preacher and brings that word to God's people in the name of the Lord. And we're to receive it in that way. But more importantly, the preacher is to give it that way. The preacher is assigned by God to preach the word. And while it is true that the word is profitable for all, he is making the point that Timothy is complete. Timothy is sufficient if he takes from the word of God. That's what he needs for himself to be equipped, for himself to be trained, for himself to be corrected, so that he is equipped now for every good work of teaching and preaching from the pulpit. This defines and tells him what to talk about, what to preach from, and what to say about any and all subjects that men need to hear about. You see, if you go back with me again, chapter 3, he says, in the beginning of chapter 3, he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. He's not just telling all of us to turn away from such people. He's telling the man of God, he's telling the preacher to turn away from the influence of such people that they will be tempted to have influence, or he will be tempted to be influenced by them. Turn away from them and stand fast. Instead, he says in verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me. You've carefully followed these. And then he says, but evil men, verse 13, and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and being assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He's telling Timothy to stick close to the text. He's telling Timothy to preach the word regardless of what people think. The preacher's is to be an overflowing life of example, equipped by the word and spirit to equip others. A man who has been changed and transformed by the work of the word of God himself on himself, and then is bringing that to bear to his people. He is to avoid, and he is to avoid at all cost, itching ears. He is to avoid the temptation to make people feel good and like him more. The temptation is huge in the pulpit to preach in such a way that people like you, to preach in such a way that you fill the room with more and more people. And there are ways to do that. The temptation is huge to think about simply meeting the felt needs, and to stay in bounds with what the culture requires of you in order to keep the place growing. He is to preach when they want to hear it, and he's to preach when they don't want to hear it. He is to preach the Lord's agenda, not the felt needs of the seeker. The word there to preach is keruso. Keruxon is the declaration. It means to herald. It is a word used of a herald, of someone who is sent by the king into the city because there isn't an internet. There isn't any other way for the people to hear the king's edicts. And so a herald is sent into the town square, and he stands and he speaks words. He dare not speak any other words than what the king has told him to declare. If the king has told him to declare peace to all men, he cannot stand and declare something else. If the king has declared that all the people must obey and do such and such, and he gets up there and he thinks to himself, if I say that, you know what they're going to do to me? It doesn't matter. He's a herald. His job is to only say, thus says the Lord, thus says our Lord. That's what a herald does. A herald declares. He simply declares what he has been sent to declare by an authority, and he does so under submission and service to his king. That's what Paul means when he tells Timothy to preach the word. Timothy, you're under submission. You're under submission to my Lord and your Lord and his word. And you must preach that word. You must declare what that says and nothing else. He's to be an instrument of God to convince, rebuke, and exhort, he's told. Why? Why is he to do that? Why is he convince and rebuke and exhort? Why is he to do that with the word of God? Well, go back to chapter 3, verse 16. Because that word is sufficient. It was sufficient to equip him, and yes, it is sufficient to equip, to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke the people. You don't need to go elsewhere, Timothy. What Paul was urging Timothy back to the sources, all the way in the first generation of the church, of the New Testament church, the preachers have to be reminded to go back to the original sources. And the work of Reformation over the history of the church has always been that. Back to the sources. Back to the word. What does the word say? This is what Calvin was doing and did. This is what the Reformation was all about. Calvin was committed to exegetical preaching, to taking the word and bringing forth out of the word what the word said and giving it to the people, teaching, explaining it from the word, and applying it then into our lives and our situation. That's what Calvin was committed to doing. Calvin was not trying to start a schismatic work. The reformers were not trying to leave the church. They were trying to reform the church. And they were trying to reform the church by taking the church back to its authority. They were trying to take the preachers back to what they should submit to, which was what the Word of God said and the Word of God only. In addition, his style as a pastor and a shepherd was relatively brief, warm, devotional, and with an aim at the majesty of God in all. He was to care and shepherd and love his people. He was not to be in it so that he was not to be in it to build his own empire, as so much of the corrupt church was. You could buy and sell pulpits, the positions. You were rich enough, you could buy a pulpit for your son, a place in a church for your son. It had nothing to do with qualifications. It had nothing to do with love for the sheep. There were all kinds of churches in that day that had pastors, had purchased, or preachers, had priests, had purchased many, many different pulpits in many, many different cities, but they weren't there. They weren't any of there. They just owned them. They just owned them. And the man of God got up in the 1500s and began to say no more of that. God has called us to shepherd these people, to give them the word. During those centuries before and the centuries afterwards, men of God said, it is not right for the word of God not to be available in the language of the people, in the common language of the people to hear. And so translations began to abound. So that the word of God would be brought into people's homes and hearts. They could gather together and hear the word and understand what God had to say in their own language. These were the gifts, along with many others, of the Reformation. Calvin wrote a book, The Institutes of Christian Religion. I remember when I was growing up into the Reformed faith, I got on the phone with a pastor and I asked him, I need some help here in terms of what to read. And he told me I should read this book, Calvin's Institutes of Religion. And so he sent me a copy. Well, meanwhile, there was a guy in our church. This is out in Annapolis. There was a guy in our church, and he had just come into our church, and he was really coming back into the faith. He had been walking away from the Lord for some time. He came back in the faith. He was with some family members, and he came up to me, and he said, would you disciple me? Could we go through a book together? I hadn't got my book yet. I had ordered it, and I said, sure. You know, I'm supposed to read this book. It's called Calvin's Institutes. Why don't you order a copy also? And so he said, okay. And so he said he'd read it. This young Christian came to my door a couple days later, knocks on my door, walks in with his book that's about this thick, and he says, we're going to go through this? And we did. Went through it together, week by week. You know, Calvin's Institutes didn't begin that large. It began as about a 200-page extended pamphlet was in booklet in his mind. It's about 200 pages. It was meant to be able to be carried around by laymen. It was for you. Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is for you. A pastor's words to his congregation, to his people, to understand more clearly what the Word of God is for. At the same time that he was this way, pastoral, shepherding, caring, loving for his flock, he was dangerous in the pulpit as well, as were the reformers. He was dangerous. What do I mean? His message was dangerous. It threatened civil and ecclesiastical authorities, even to the point of putting his own life at risk. Not only his own life, but the lives of his followers. In fact, the church in Geneva that he was pastoring was mostly filled with refugees running from their home country, or home countries it came to be after a while, because of the Reformation. Their lives were threatened because they believed these things. They were either sent in exile, ran so they wouldn't be arrested, lost their jobs, were kicked out by their families. All because a man stood in the pulpit and opened up God's word. Could you imagine what it would be like if you came this morning, and one of the things you had to think about if you came this morning was that it might cost you something. It might cost you your job. It might cost you your home. It might cost you your family. It might cost you your husband or your wife. It might cost you freedom. It might cost you your life. I don't even know. I don't know what that's like. I've talked to a few who are even in today in that situation, but I don't personally know what that's like. There's nothing dangerous about this place. There's nothing dangerous for you in this place in so many ways, is there? Maybe that tells us we need a reformation. Maybe that tells us we need a reformation. But do you want a reformation? Do you see what it can cost for a reformation? Or maybe we just like our ears tickled. Maybe we just like a warm, encouraging message about how we can know that Jesus is with us as we go through life. And a few good verses, very true and right, but we'll just select a few. Maybe that's what we would prefer. And then we can go home and go back to our lives as usual. Slightly encouraged as we go on in our life. That's never what was going on when Reformation was going on. And that's because Calvin and the men in the Reformation in that day were true shepherds. We too often think of shepherds as simply those who kindly snuggle with little sheep and pet them. But that's not what shepherds do. He was a shepherd, and as Jesus said, we want shepherds and not hirelings. And the reason we want shepherds is because shepherds get into fights and hirelings run. Shepherds get into fights because there are wolves. And shepherds get into fights because there are wolves in sheep's clothing to be fought. How strongly do you hold to your beliefs? What would you be willing to lose for what you hold? And what kind of preacher or pastor do we need in such times if we want a reformation again? If we want revival in our land again? What kind of man of God do we need in the pulpits of America? 20 years ago in his book, The Church Impotent, Leon Podolz wrote, "The Protestant clergy will be characteristically a female occupation within a generation." Who says there aren't prophets today? And he gives a history and a theology and philosophy of the church and the clergy to back it up. American evangelicalism still does not know what hit it in the 19th century. Romantic sentimentalism, emotional pietism, wild-eyed revivalism brought forth not only a number of cults like the JWs, the Mormons, and so it also began to strip the church of any masculinity, especially in the pulpit. Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century complained that there is God got abroad a notion somehow that if you become a Christian, you must sink your manliness and turn milksop. Add to that, at the same time that all of this is going on in the 19th century, a church that embraced higher criticism, rejected the creation account, the miracles of Christ, the virgin birth and resurrection, most of which happened because of the challenge of the scientist, humanist, atheist movements. And the church traded in the strength of the truth in order to be liked, in order to have a chair at the table of academicians. Whereas the university had originally been built, and it had been a university because of the universe in which we lived, where theology was the queen of all sciences, and all sciences, all academies bowed to the queen of sciences. Now we began in the 19th century really to create multiversities with multiple gods. And if you Christians wanted to have one of those gods, you're going to have to play by our rules now, because you only get a seat at the table. You're not the center anymore. We were moved to the side. Well, we weren't necessarily just moved to the side. We gave in to the side. We doubted. We doubted the Word of God. We doubted the efficacy of the Word of God. We began to believe in methods that men could put together to move hearts. We believed more in rationalism and materialism than we did in the work of God's Spirit in the lives and hearts of people and nations. And it changed us. It changed the church radically. It continues too. They traded in the strength, they traded in the authority so that they'd be liked. What does Paul warn? "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and preach his kingdom." Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When they want to hear, when they don't want to hear. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Why does he put that in there? because it's going to be hard. And teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and they'll kick you out of the universities. They'll kick you out of their seminaries. They'll kick you out of their denominations. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves their own teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, stories, fanciful ideas about the world, about the spiritual realm, about the meaning and purpose of life, about where you came from and where you're going. Fables about these things. The church traded the strength and authority of truth in order to be liked. And that defines the pulpit today. Women, or soft, effeminate men, who have traded in the truth in order to be liked, to be seeker-friendly, to stay away from mean words in order to be like Jesus. We don't talk about sin. We don't address straightforward the sins of our culture today, straight up. We might hurt people. We might turn them away from Jesus. That wouldn't be very Christ-like, would it? To use the words of Jesus all of a sudden meant that you weren't being like Jesus. It meant you were being mean, offensive, intolerant. And if that is the kind of preaching that we want today, if we want the warm, encouraging, nurturing shepherd who just cares for the sheep, just holds the sheep, if we want those kinds of messages, then of course we want women to preach. They're far better. They're far better than even the soft men who get in the pulpits now. Those soft men who led the way, because men always lead in some way and have turned the pulpits in a different direction. Throw into all of this as well, and this comes out strongly in the 19th century as well, going into the 20th. Throw into all of this a strangling, pessimistic view that the church should never impose God's laws on the world, nor ever expect that Christ's reign from heaven should have anything to do with culture at large, or that it ever will. Throw in a pessimistic view that the reign of Jesus Christ is going to grow colder and colder and darker in this world until finally it's all going to be done, and then Jesus is going to come and just kind of quickly transport all of us away, and then there'll be this final judgment. What have we taught? We've taught that this place is impotent. It will have no effect. It's not supposed to have any effect beyond the walls of this building. Well, who wants that? And so, attendance goes down. Why come here? We're going to lose. Why? Why bother? Hold on to Jesus and wait till the end. That's it? It's not what Paul told Timothy to do. That's not what the scriptures teach us to understand and to believe. It's why we're having this conference this coming week. Christ in politics. Christ over politics. Because we need to readdress the whole idea of what it means to be Christians in a world, in a particular land, in a particular day, in a particular age, and how we are to speak prophetically to the world around us. It's not about taking up a sword and becoming militant in that way. It's about taking up the sword of the Spirit and standing boldly and proclaiming, heralding the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord in every situation of life. Come. Please, if you can find time, come and join us Friday and Saturday to talk together, to listen to some really good talks at Christ Over Politics. You find information about that. So again, how important is it to the culture today? How important do you think it is who the preacher is, what his qualifications must be, and what he is to do when he's in the pulpit? Not just what your opinion is of what you think, but how important do you think those things are with regard to then what overflows into the world, into the culture? Our culture, I mean, just consider this, what happened here. Long before Obergefell, in pulpits across America, men were being joined together with other men, and the church was calling it marriage. In the early 70s, when all of a sudden Roe v. Wade comes out, the church is silent. That's the government law. The church was silent. How did we affect the culture? We have a tendency to look at the culture and we think they're the problem. But you see what happened during the Reformation. During the Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, so many others did not say they're the problem. They said we're the problem. They said what we're teaching is the problem. They said how we're handling church and the kingdom of God is the problem. We're the problem. Today, our culture is gender bending because our pulpits are gender bending. Our culture is fatherless because our pulpits do not have ecclesial fathers, hard on the truth and hard on protecting the flock. We don't know what a father is anymore because we don't have fathers in the pulpits acting like fathers, instructing the children of God. We murder children before they are born because our pulpits don't have cultural fathers in them telling the world, stop it. How many preachers refuse to say that? Stop it. Stop murdering the babies. The church is losing children that they didn't abort because we don't have preachers warning their people that the man-stealing machine, also known as the government school system, will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, as he says in 2 Timothy 4:4. Now, if we let them teach our children, and we let them do this for generation after generation after generation, we teach that they are a glob of matter formed by random chance. Why in heaven's name would we be shocked when they don't value an embryo? It makes total sense. It logically follows. And why are we further shocked when they hate their bodies, mangle, tat, cut, and mutilate them, including their genitalia, and call it freedom to choose? It follows. This is just logic. This is where it goes. At that same time, huge cultural shifts begin to take place in the 19th and 20th century. We have the Industrial Revolution. It changes the whole definition of the household. And it begins to change what it means in terms of roles of men and women in those homes. We have the pill. And by that I mean not just the pill, but I mean the opportunity to control through contraceptives whether or not you're going to have children ever. Not whether or not you're going to faithfully make decisions as a family before God, but whether or not you're going to autonomously just decide whether or not sex is going to have the possibility of fruitfulness in your life. We changed the definition of all of that. With the inclusion of no-fault divorce into our country, we now basically ripped out the entire covenant of marriage. There is no covenant. There is no covenant of marriage because anyone could walk out anytime they want for whatever reason they want according to the laws of the land now. We tore apart the family, redefined roles, made sex now a fruitless endeavor, and said there really is no covenant that is going to hold together this man and woman unless they just want to stay together for a while. And so we have these things, and then women, these things are set up. There's just this destruction of relationships between husband and wife, what it means to be husband, what it means to be a wife, what it means to be a father and a mother. So the world begins to say, to tell women that they can't find fulfillment in being husbands, being into husbands and into children and into homemaking, as I think Titus 2:4 is teaching. It doesn't make sense anymore. With all the things that are around us, with all the other teachings, it doesn't follow. I'm now going to find my identity out there. And the idea of being a family just doesn't even make sense. in terms of something which is fruitful or profitable or worthwhile. The institution of marriage and family is failing. It has become swallowed up by the nanny state, which encourages and funds sex without covenant, sex without fruit, and gender without meaning. And tells the women, they don't have to worry about educating their children. We've got free education for you right down the street. And all of this because the church refuses to acknowledge and submit to the Word of God. Because preachers aren't doing what Paul warned Timothy. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God did it. God defined what it was to be made in the image of God. He said there were two sexes. There's male and female, and that's it. It's not by accident. It's not a part of evolution. It's what I did to define what it means to be an Adam. Right, Joe? An Adam. A man. Male and female. That's what it means. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy, in the first letter to Timothy, Paul is instructing Timothy into how the church, the organization of the church should be run. What the authority should be for the church. What God's word teaches. Not Paul's opinion, but what God's word teaches. And when he's talking about the authority structures within the church, he says in 1 Timothy 2, let a woman learn in silence and with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And he says, this teaching, what took place in Genesis 3, helps you to understand why men must be the ones who are in the pulpit. And yes, you'll probably need to do some more Bible study to understand it all. Especially as you stand in a culture that absolutely denies that there's any difference at all between male and female. There's not even any difference biologically anymore because we can just transfer parts. There's no difference. We aren't going to understand these words then unless we go to them submissively. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. You should not commit adultery. Do you know that in most states in this country, there was a time where adultery was not only a sin, it was a civil crime. Why? Because a bedrock foundation of a society required faithfulness in homes. It required faithfulness in homes. And before you say, check that box, I'm okay here, Jesus went on to say, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And having done that, you join in a culture that absolutely trivializes women. Brutally. Why would she want to be a woman if that's the way we think about her, men? Why would she want to be a woman if that's the way we think of her? Jesus would go on and say, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And while we work our way through all of those texts and argue amongst ourselves, the world says, oh, forget it all. We'll just do no-fault divorce. You can divorce wherever. In fact, why do we even have a marriage anymore? We'll just live together. Cohabitation, rampant among Christians. Deuteronomy 2, 22:5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Your marriage proclaims the gospel. How's it doing? Your marriage is another little pulpit. What's it proclaiming? What is it heralding? Is the problem with the world, or is the problem with the church? Is the problem with what the world is saying, or is the problem with what's coming out of the pulpit? Is it any wonder that wives hate to be told to submit to their husbands by men who refuse to submit to the Lord and his word? So what are we to do? Well, let's return back again to what I said before. The impotence comes from the pulpit. The pulpit is the central problem of this disaster that we call our culture. But as Wilson said, because we are the problem, we cannot be the solution. And again, part of the problem of the church has been we thought we are the solution. It happened back in the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century also. It was our means of evangelism and a means of calling people to repentance and revival. Many, many well-meaning people partook, and many people came to the Lord. It wasn't like it was a total cesspool. But in the midst of this, there arose a personality of the church, a personality of America, a can-do people. We just had to figure out how to turn the right knobs and throw the right buttons, and they could produce a revival. They could convince somebody to come into the faith. It became so method-driven that it was as though we could put out a banner and say, "Revival next Tuesday. We've invited the Holy Spirit. He's going to show up." And this kind of thing reigns in our land as well. But we can't do anything to change the problem. This is one of the great errors of the Second Awakening. And so the first thing we must repent of is believing in ourselves. And that certainly will take an act of God. You've been told in this country over and over again by Saint Disney and others to believe in yourself. You've been told in your schools that you grew up in that you can find it within yourself to be anything you want to be. And you can see with that message, it's not like that message is, it's not completely evil. You could say those things in the context of Scripture in the right way, but remove yourself from, first of all, acknowledging God and his ultimate sovereignty. Remove yourself from, first of all, submitting to him and his word. Remove yourself from saying it all has to be defined by that. And now those words become idolatrous. Now those words become, they lead us to ourselves being our own gods. And in our country, what happened is so much of the good values, the fruit that came from being Christians, that caused us to develop our country and our institutions within our country, acknowledging God. I just saw the other day a guy took all of the state constitutions, all 50 states' constitutions, and showed where each single state constitution acknowledges God as the sovereign over their state. We took the good things that being Christians are able to do, and all of Western civilization is indebted to the gospel with all the great wonders that we have, and thought we could hold on to the wonders, we could hold on to the good things, and we could remove God from it at the same time. And it's going really rancid. It's going really rancid because of it. And so we can't believe in ourselves and pick up these things and think that those things, returning to family values, that's not going to fix it. In fact, passing laws, that's not going to fix it. There's something far deeper that has got to take place. God must bring forth, God must bring forth the man of God who has been fully equipped with all of Scripture and then turns and heralds and proclaims the word. God needs to raise up prophets like of old who will be at war with the world, but he will also be at war with the powers that be in the church. He will get in trouble everywhere he turns because of the authorities that will want to stand against being mean, stand against being too controversial, offensive, intolerant. Remember what happened to John the Baptist when he got involved in politics. And in fact, John the Baptist wasn't just involved in politics, he was involved in the politics of the church as well. It's not going to go well for that man of God. It's not going to be easy, nor is it going to be for his flock if God grants a reformation. Do you want a reformation? You see? Do you want that? Do we want trouble? Do we want to see God's glory fall again upon the world, upon a nation? Were historians right about it generations and centuries later? Scratch their heads trying to figure out what in the world happened? Well, it comes with a cost. It always has. It comes with a cost. The man of God must proclaim that Almighty God is supreme in his omnipotence and absolute sovereignty over every realm of human life. He has to proclaim that God the Father sent his Son in time and space. He was born of a virgin to live faithfully before the Father, to die on a cross as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people, because the people had sins that needed to be atoned for. They didn't just need a series of help messages. They weren't sick, they were dead. God must raise up a man of God who then preaches also that that Jesus was raised from the dead in total vindication, where he is now crowned president of presidents, lawmaker of all lawmakers, and judge of all judges, and that every knee must bow, will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, but first of all in the pulpit. He must submit to the word, and he must proclaim that all must submit to the word and to the God of that word. He must preach that this Jesus is drawing all nations to himself, for he has purchased them, and that all should come quietly. And he should preach that his spirit has been poured out on all flesh, and the gospel is to go everywhere. He must preach that all men everywhere must repent and believe in the world-changing mercy of God and nothing else. What we are left to do, brothers and sisters, is to plead to that Father in the name of that Jesus, in the power of that Spirit, to give us that kind of pulpit again in our land. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, rule. Rule here in the midst of your people. Purify us for yourself and your glory. Grant us that gift of repentance, and restore to us the joy and courage of our salvation. Raise up men of God and give them your Spirit, that they might preach in that joy and with that courage the full-throttled gospel and rule of Jesus Christ. Save this world, Lord. Have mercy upon us and save this world. Amen. Amen. Please take your cantus.